Good morning. It's good to see everyone that's here this morning. It's also good, isn't it, to wake up and not have to wonder if it's going to snow. Is it going to make it difficult to get to worship this morning? That's a good feeling. This past week we saw some little snow showers outside the window at the office, and I was just so thankful that I wasn't worried about several inches of it piling up. That made me feel good. So, of all of the inventions, you know, there have been a lot of inventions, haven't there, during your lifetime, things that you've got now that you didn't have when you were a kid, or that your parents maybe didn't have customarily. And I think that of all the inventions that have happened during my lifetime, maybe the one that I like the best, let's see if this one works, okay, there we go, is Google Maps. I like Google Maps. You like it? I do. Why do I like it? Because I'm a man. And I don't like being lost. I don't like making wrong turns. And worse than either of those things, I don't like to do what? Stop and ask directions. I don't want to do that. I don't want to admit to strangers that I'm lost and I don't know how to find someplace. Why would I do that? So before we go somewhere, if I can, I pull up Google Maps. If we were going, say, from here to someplace in Frederick, you can pull up the map and there's the major routes. And then over here on the left-hand side, you can get the step turn-by-turn directions and figure out where you're going. And let's say we're going to some obscure place in Frederick that we've never been before. We just pull all that up ahead of time. And then when I'm driving, I kind of know what to look for, which turns to watch out for. And then the part I like best about Google Maps is I can pull up the street view before I go and see a little picture of where we're going. Why is that good? Because now I know when I get there whether I'm in the right place or not. It looks like what I saw on the picture. Do you guys do that? I do it all the time because I just think it's cool. Now, Google Street Maps does have some limitations. We got to recognize that. This kind of this place, let's put it that way, that we're looking at here, we can see what it looks like from the outside. But if we want to know what's inside that beige building there, we would have to go to some other kind of method, wouldn't we? I don't think they would just let us walk into that building. It belongs to somebody. And so if we want to know what's inside, we've got to try some other method. And so let me just ask, maybe one thing we could do is to see, has someone been inside that building? Is there a witness that has seen inside that building who could tell us, perhaps, what is on the inside? And just looking around, does anybody recognize this picture? Oh, one person, Phil Provo, recognizes this building. I wonder why he recognizes this building. That's the building where Phil works. Isn't that cool? I could spy on Phil just by getting online and going to Google Street Maps. There it is. That's the building where Phil works. And it's kind of unassuming, isn't it, from the outside? I've been inside this. I cheated. I've been inside this building, I think, twice because Phil volunteered to help Sean with the Boy Scout project. And I got to go inside and see. Very unassuming and plain looking on the outside, isn't it? On the inside, this place is a woodworker's dream. Phil, is there one of those giant table saws with the roller bearing approaches so you can guide the stuff in gently? He's nodding his head affirmatively. Yes, there is. Are there all kinds of woodworking equipment? Jointers, planers, sanders, drill presses, all of that stuff, right? Are there routers inside there? There are. I can tell you, I have been inside there. There are beautiful cabinets that are waiting to be delivered. They're in some of them are works in progress. Some are finished, ready to go out the door. If you bought a cabinet from this place, you've got some money to spend, my friend. In fact, if you want to see examples of the beautiful work that happens in there, go in the library and look at the bookshelves and the display cases around the perimeter of the library, because Phil built those using materials that were donated by his employer. They do beautiful work inside that building. But the point is this, if you want to know what's there in a place you've never been before, what do you have to do? Talk to a witness. Talk to somebody who's been there. Now, are you going to know exactly, do you know right now exactly what it looks like inside there? No. No, you don't. But, and Phil's not going to tell you everything he knows about in there. Those are trade secrets. But he'll tell you something about what's inside there if you ask him. And you'll have a better picture in your mind, more accurate, of what's inside that building than what you had before you talked to him. Let me take one more example. This place is a resort. Beautiful from what you can see of it, isn't it? It's called a Sandals Resort. It's in a place called Ocho Rios, Jamaica. I have never been there. I've never been to this one. Does anybody recognize this? Has anybody been there? Oh, let's see. There's 1, 2, 3 people who have been there. If we wanted to know everything that was inside there, and I went with all the questions that I asked, you know, is there this, is there that? Do you think that Sean, or do you think that Tim and Benita would tell us? I think they would. Would we want to know everything that goes on there in the resort? No, Tim and Benita went on their honeymoon there. I don't want to know everything that happened there in that resort, all right? But if I wanted just a general picture of the things that are there, I would have to talk to a witness, wouldn't I? And in our room, we've got 2 or 3 witnesses. Would we believe what they said? Yes, because they're reliable witnesses. I know all these people have raised their hand today. I know if they told me something, I would believe them. I would trust them. So, from our reading this morning, I get the impression that the Apostle Thomas would have liked Google Maps. I love the Apostle Thomas because I think he thinks a little bit like I think. I think, you know, Jesus said to him, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know the way I'm going. And Thomas asks the question that I think I would have asked, and that is, what are you talking about? I don't know where you're going. I don't know. Does anybody know mechanically where Jesus was going? Nobody's raising hand. None of us know that. And Thomas is the one that asked the question. No, we don't know. We don't know where you're going. So how are we going to know the way? But I can think of one other question that I might have asked that Thomas did not ask. And that question is this. What is heaven like anyway? We know that Jesus was talking about preparing a place. He was talking about going to heaven. And we all spend a lot of time, I heard it several times this morning in class and in worship, talking about how, oh yeah, our goal is we want to go to heaven. And yet, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like when I get to heaven. I don't know exactly what heaven is like. It's inside this box, kind of like that building at Phil's, isn't it? I know there's stuff there that I want to see, and I know that's where I want to go, but I don't know exactly what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. So, it strikes me then, what can I do about that? Well, as we did this morning, what I think we ought to do is, I think we ought to find some witnesses who have seen inside heaven and then said something about it as they came back. Now, the problem with that is a pretty short list of witnesses. There are not very many people. Once people go away to go to heaven, they don't come back. And that's probably better for them, but it's worse for us, because I'd like to ask questions. I would want to know, what's it like? How do you like it? Are the accommodations good? Is there food? What do you do? I don't know. I have no idea. So these are the witnesses that I could quickly put together, at least in the New Testament, who have seen into heaven and then been able to come back and talk about it. And it's a short list. So let's dive in. Now, just like with our other examples, are we going to know everything? Are they going to tell us everything they know? No, they're not. And are we going to have time to even look at everything that they said? No, we don't have time for all that. We got time for some. So let's notice some things that they said about heaven and see if we learn anything. The first thing that I think we learn and the first witness we ought to think about is Jesus himself. Jesus came from heaven, returned to heaven, and he talked while he was here. So what do we learn from Jesus? The first thing I think we learn from Jesus, we find in John chapter 14. And that's the passage that we read this morning. The first thing I think we should learn from what Jesus said is, heaven is an actual place. It's not some metaphorical place. It's not just a pleasant idea. It is an actual place. How do I know that? Because he said, I go to prepare what? A place for you. It's an actual place. Just like Hagerstown's an actual place, New York City's an actual place, heaven is a place. Where is it? Wow, that's complicated. I don't know. You know, the Jews talk about a third heaven. They talked about the sky where the birds fly as being heaven. They talk about outer space being heaven where the stars, the planets are. And then the third heaven being this dwelling place of God. Does that mean it's billions and billions of light years away? I don't know. I don't think so. I think maybe there are dimensions beyond the dimensions that we see. We see in three dimensions, a fourth dimension's time. Maybe there's a fifth dimension. If we ripped apart time and space as we're in it right now, maybe that's where heaven is. You know, it'd be similar to what other writers, Paul has said, that God is not very far from any one of us. We may not be very far from any one of us, just in a dimension that we're not able to touch. But regardless of where this place is, Jesus says that he is going to prepare an actual place. What's the other thing that we notice? Well, he says that this place is in his Father's house. And in fact, Jesus over and over again, when he's talking about God the Father, talks about my Father, which is in heaven. Well, does that tell me anything? Well, yeah, it tells me that if you go to heaven, that's where God is. God is in heaven. And you say, well, wait a minute, God is everywhere, right? God is omnipotent and he's omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time. And that's true. But from what Jesus says, I think that God is present in heaven in some way that he is not present everywhere else. Yeah, he's present everywhere, but in heaven, it's different. God is there somehow in a more intense way. He's centered there. If you want to occupy the same space as God, you would want to go to heaven. And I looked at several of them, but you know, more than 19 times, and we just don't have time to look at all of them, more than 19 times, Jesus talks about my Father, who is in heaven. How does the model prayer begin? Our Father, who art in heaven. See, we know it. That's where God is. So that's where I want to go. Fortunately, Jesus also promises that you can go to heaven. He says in the Beatitudes, a passage that we study frequently from time to time, the very last of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, say evil things about you falsely. What? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That tells me I can go to heaven and I will receive a reward. At least I can. A reward in heaven. Well, that sounds pretty good. Luke says in his recording of Jesus' sermon, Luke says that Jesus says, rejoice and leap for joy. You should be very, very happy that you can go to heaven and receive this reward. It's a cause for great joy. And one other thing we want to notice about what Jesus says is that these rewards that we will receive in heaven are eternal. He prescribes If you're building up rewards for yourself or treasure, saving up things, you ought to save it up in heaven. Because, as he puts it, neither moth nor rust destroys, thieves do not break in and steal. I infer from that that the treasures, the rewards that we receive in heaven are never going to deteriorate. They are never going to be consumed or used up. And they're never going to be taken away. They are eternal. That's the kind of savings and reward in the future that I want to receive. How about you? So, you know, honestly, Jesus says more about hell than he does about heaven during his teaching. He does not tell us everything about heaven. But from what he does say about heaven, that God is there, you should want to go, you should be very happy to go there, and that you receive an eternal reward never going to fade away. From what he does say about heaven, does it make you feel like it's the kind of place that you want to go? It does to me. Does he have to tell me everything about it? No. Just the fact that he's going to be there, and he promises that, just follow me, you'll go to heaven, you'll receive a reward, you'll be with God forever. It's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. So, what other witnesses then do we have who have seen into heaven and could tell about it? Well, Paul. We can read in the writings of Paul the Apostle, he refers in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to a vision that he received. And he's not really sure. You know, he's telling the Corinthians, look, you're sometimes fazed by people, teachers who advocate visions and supernatural visions and so on. And I don't want to brag, okay? But I had really the ultimate of visions, if you're putting yourself in Paul's place. He says that 14 years ago he was caught up into the third heaven, this place where God dwells. And I'm not sure if it was an out-of-body experience or a vision. I'm not even sure what it was, but it happened. And he caught up into paradise, and he says he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, when could this have happened to Paul? Well, he's not real specific here. One time that could have been the time that this happened to him, if you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14, his first missionary journey, he gets to Lystra. And the people in Lystra become upset with him because he's criticizing their worship of idols, of Greek mythological gods. They take him out. The Jews come in and stir up these people that are native to Lystra. They stir them up and they get him angry at Paul. They take him out of the city and stone him. And it says that they left him for dead. And Luke's not real clear. Now, does that mean that he was almost dead and they thought that he was dead? And then it says later he got up and walked back into the city. Maybe he really was dead. And then miraculously got back up and went back into the city. I don't know. I wouldn't get into an argument with you about it. But let's just say that Paul had a death experience or a near-death experience. Could that be when he was caught up and saw into heaven? I don't know, maybe. But at some point in time, he saw into heaven and heard things. Now, he's got a problem as a witness. And the problem is in verse 4. It says, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What does that mean? Does that mean that I couldn't even understand it, so I can't really talk about it? That could be what he means. Or does it mean I heard things that I am forbidden from talking to you about, and I'm not allowed to tell you? I don't know. But either way, that makes him a problem as a witness, doesn't it? Because he's not telling everything that he heard. Sometimes you will have problematic witnesses that are not telling everything that they heard. This happens. What do you do about that? Well, let's listen to what he does say, because it will give away things that he's not saying specifically. You follow what I'm saying? Let's look at what he does talk about and see if we can infer. When Paul then talks the rest of the time in his writings about what happens after you die, he does not talk so much about what's going on in heaven as he does about a resurrection. And that is very useful to us, because we can learn some things about how our spirit is resurrected, how our body is going to be resurrected, and we will learn some things about heaven, even though he's not specifically talking about heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, and he's trying to comfort everyone about those who have died, who have gone on to their reward before the time that Jesus returns, and he doesn't want them to be upset. So he gives this kind of a chronology. He says, look, you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he says that on the resurrection day, that God will bring with him, look in verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I believe this means that when we die, our spirit is going to go to God. At the resurrection, I believe God will bring those spirits back with him. Just make note of the point for now. We'll come back to it again later. The rest of the chronology is that when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. We must never forget that. The dead in Christ will rise first. He explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how that happens. That when our mortal bodies, when they are resurrected from the grave, they're not going to be mortal anymore. They're going to be changed or transformed, and they will become immortal bodies. There will be a bodily resurrection when Jesus comes back. Those of us who were alive at that time, our bodies are going to be changed as well. It's going to happen very quickly. And like in the twinkling of an eye, and our mortal bodies will become immortal, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then these bodies, those that have risen from the grave and those who are still alive and are changed, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Isn't that kind of reminiscent of what Jesus said? When he says that your treasure is not going to fade away, it's an eternal treasure. You're not going to fade away either. You will have an eternal existence with God if you're one of the saved that are caught up together with Jesus. And he says, we will always be with the Lord. That's very important. You know, Paul clearly wants to go to heaven. We don't get a description of heaven, but Paul, having seen it, we already studied that, having seen it, he wants to go there. That tells me a lot. If he saw it and it didn't look all that great, if there was kind of rust stains around the sinks or something like that, I don't think he would have been all that eager. But on his very first missionary journey, he has this near-death experience, and the rest of the time that he's working for Jesus, he's still taunting death and going to places that are dangerous and doing things that are dangerous. That tells me that whatever he saw, whenever he saw it, must have been very attractive. And in fact, he says in Philippians chapter 1, it's kind of a choice here, an even split. Do I live? Do I die? Living's good. I'm getting some work done. Dying's good, because we go to be with Jesus, and it tells me that when we die, our soul is going to go and live with Jesus. That's what Paul implies, because he says, yeah, really my desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that's much better. Are there other things we could notice from Paul? Sure, probably. But let's move on to our third witness. And our third witness is perhaps the best of the three in some respects, and that is John the Apostle, because he was shown heaven in a vision while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And unlike Paul, who says, well, it's not lawful to talk about what it was I heard and saw, John was specifically instructed, no, write it in a book. And that's what he's told. Write it in a book and publish it. Send it to the seven churches. I like that kind of witness. So just right out there. You don't have to ask probing questions. You just toss a softball question and let them run with it. This is good. So here we go. Unlike Paul, that's what's going to happen. And in fact, what's he writing? He is writing things that are past, present, and future. That's what it specifically says in Revelation 1, verse 19. Those that are to take place after this and what you've seen. So, what does he see? Well, in chapter 4 of Revelation, John tells us that he saw this throne on which God was seated. And it's a beautiful, beautiful throne. Around the throne are lesser thrones, and on those are seated these heavenly elders. They wear white, and there's crowns on their heads. And he describes lights and rumblings and sounds. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure he understood everything that he saw and heard, but he saw and heard what was there. And he described it in as best written words would do. He saw a crystal sea like glass, all around the throne of God. What else did he see there? Well, in verse 6 of chapter 4, he saw these living creatures that were full of eyes, front and behind. Very reminiscent of what some prophets in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, saw. Very similar things. But he saw creatures that looked like lions and an ox, and a third creature that had a face of a man. Fourth creature had an eagle in flight. What do I learn from that? Well, I learn from that not all the creatures in heaven are human. I think about heaven as being the place that, well, people are going to go there. God seems to have created other things that are very happy to be there. They're worshiping God. They're all fulfilling God's purpose, but they are not human. Now, does that mean that your golden retriever is going to go to heaven when he dies? I have no idea. I don't think the Bible speaks to that point. I don't think it matters. It's just me. In my family, I'm not the animal lover. I'm the animal tolerator in my family. Paula and the kids, all animal lovers. Me, the enabler. All right? But I don't hate animals. And it's a good thing, because I think when we go to heaven, we are going to see creatures. We're going to see angels, among others, that are not humans. But God created them for some purpose, to fulfill some of His will, and they will be there. We should get comfortable with that fact. We are part of a bigger picture. And the creatures, seem to be very pleased with God. I think they're pleased to be there. Roby mentioned this morning, we sing holy, 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 that is what is being said in heaven. That's true. You know what else? It's not being said by human beings. It's being said by creatures, by things that look like lions and eagles and oxen, creatures that God has made. They are all praising God and saying, holy, holy, holy. But there's more. John saw, as we progress through what his vision into heavenly things, when we get to chapter 6, and the fifth seal is broken, John saw below the altar of the Lord, he saw the souls of those who had been slain, the martyred souls, those who were killed for their faith. Remember, Paul was talking about God bringing back the souls of those who are departed. Here's some of them. And these are the ones specifically who have given their lives because of their belief in Jesus. And what are they doing? They're asking God, how long are you going to hold back? They're anxious for God to avenge their deaths. They're anxious for the resurrection and the judgment. And God has to pacify them a bit. He gives them white robes and he says a little while longer while the number of martyrs continues to grow. Those souls are in heaven. God will bring them back with him in the judgment. But there's more. When we get to chapter 21, John finally answers, in part anyway, the question that I have in my mind, well, what does this place look like anyway? What does heaven look like? And in chapter 21, we find that he sees this new Jerusalem coming from the heavens. And he repeats here what Jesus implied. John says specifically, he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. So whatever else it's going to be like, we're going to be living with God for all eternity. That can't be bad. So I think everything is going to be fine. But there's more. We find in verse 4, John promises us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's going to be no death. There is going to be no grieving. There will be no crying. There will be no pain. If we don't know anything else about heaven, wouldn't that be pretty comforting? You know, when you go over to the resort there, the Sandals Resort, that's pretty comfortable. That's nice. I like that. Are all the people at the Sandals Resort going to get sick sometime? Yep, they will. And everybody that's at the Sandals Resort, are they going to die? You bet they will. I'm looking for... The Sandals Resort is cool. I'd spend a week there. That sounds like a lot of fun. But for permanency, don't you want to be in the big resort with God? You're living with God. Nobody ever gets sick. Nobody ever hurts. Nobody ever dies. But there's more. John says that he's going to be shown this city, and he looks in more detail, and there is this great high mountain. Could anything be more comforting to those from West Virginia? A great high mountain is there, and on it is this city, Jerusalem, coming down. Can we go hiking on those mountains? I hope so. I think that would be cool. John describes in great detail the foundations of the city, mentions all these fancy jewels, sapphires, and gems that I can't pronounce because I'm not rich enough to have any of those gems anyway. Why does he go into all those details? I think he does because of this. Do you have a foundation in your house? Yes, you do. It is made of concrete, maybe some limestone. We've got streets. What are our streets paved with? They're paved with asphalt and limestone, right? Why do we pave all those things and build foundations out of those? Because they're cheap and strong. That's why we do it. It's the cheapest thing we can think of that's strong enough to hold the weight of the house. In heaven, the cheapest thing you could think of is just gems that are just beyond what you can imagine. It's just great. If I had to have a basement apartment in heaven, wouldn't that be pretty cool? I could live with that. Give me a basement apartment there. It'd be wonderful. But there's more. The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it because the glory of God gives its light. It is perpetually illuminated in heaven because of the glory of God. But there's more. Nothing unclean ever comes into heaven. Nothing detestable or false. No liars are there. Only people whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will be in great company if you go to heaven. You'll be there with good people. that God loves and who love God. But there's more. The angel showed to John a river of water of life. Some people call this the river of life. Read it more carefully. It's the river of the water of life. What is that? It's good stuff. It's bright as crystal, crystal clear, and it's flowing from the throne of God. He tells later, if you want a drink of that water, you just drink as much as you want. The water is crystal clear. What is the significance of that water? I think that water is life. This is the power of the Holy, of God's Holy Spirit extending from God out to His people. You can have that connection with God all the time. And where does it flow? Right down the middle of the street. Here's this crystal clear fountain. You can drink from it anytime you want to, freely. But there's more. On either side of the river is the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. I don't know what that means. On either side is the tree. I can't picture that. You know, does the tree grow up from both sides and then meet in the middle? Or are there multiple trees that line both sides? I'm not sure. But it's a pretty cool tree because every tree I ever saw gives its fruit, one kind of fruit, for about a month, maybe less, in the fall, in the spring, whatever. This one just perpetually provides fruit. And it's a special fruit. It's for the healing of the nations. We have communion with God, and we have His strength and life forever and ever, perpetually bearing fruit. But there's more. The people will see the face of God all the time. They'll belong to God. They'll be marked on their foreheads. We'll be stamped with God. It will never be nighttime. And what will happen? They will reign forever and ever. What are we going to do forever in heaven? Well, one thing we're going to do forever in heaven is reign with God. How cool is that? We're so at one with His purpose, He lets us reign with Him forever. So, having seen all that, what's John's response? Well, he hears the promise of Jesus, surely I'm coming soon, or I'm coming quickly. And John's answer is, Amen, come Lord Jesus. We should pray that together. Let's say it together. Come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. In fact, we could try it in Spanish. Ven Señor Jesús. Can we do that? Ven, that means come, Señor Jesús. Does God speak Spanish? Well, of course He speaks Spanish. Does He speak English? He spoke Aramaic when He's walking on the earth. Oh, he's thinking English. He must think English. No, He knows every language. He originated this. If you can't pray with John, come Lord Jesus, if you're thinking, nah, just take your time and wait a while, don't come back anytime soon, that says more about you than it does about Jesus, unfortunately. So if you're not ready for Jesus to come back this morning, why don't you do something about that? If we can help in some way so that you'll be ready to meet the Lord in the air when He comes with the rest of us, then fix it this morning while you can, while we stand and sing.
I'd like to change to 969.